Luke chapter 8 this morning. And Chelsea read for us the text, and so we're familiar with it after that, and perhaps we have already grown accustomed to the account here that we review this morning, where Jesus is healing this woman of a 12-year ailment, as well as bringing a young woman back to life. And it's a wonderful account because we're reminded as we sojourn through this life that our life will ultimately end in death. And that's not a promising thing. It's not a very comforting thought to be living with. But it is true that we began our journey to death as soon as we were born. And the Bible reminds us of that, that it's appointed for all of us to die. And so from beginning to end, our life is a bit of an unraveling. It kind of unravels as we go. It starts with new life and it ends with the ending of it. The Bible even tells us that the world and everything in it sort of waxes worse and worse. Things just deteriorate. There are certain governing laws in our universe by which we operate, such things as gravity, among others, that also speak to this effect. If you're familiar with the law of thermodynamics, there are several of them, the second of which indicates that there's a natural tendency of any isolated system, which our universe is an isolated system, to increasingly degenerate into greater disorder. Never the opposite. It's what scientists call the second law of thermodynamics. The Bible explains to us that we're also governed by a law. And when it's a law, it means it's inescapable, like gravity. In order to escape the effects of gravity, you got to leave the planet. So there's another law at work here, according to Scripture, in you and I, and it's the law of sin and death. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul exposes us to this reality that we'd rather remain ignorant to. We're all governed by this thing called sin and ultimately under the grip of our own eventual death. What's cool about the passage before us is that we're going to see Jesus this morning coming to reverse the unraveling effects of sin in one account, and then in the very next account to unravel the effects of death. Two of our governing laws. If we start in verse 40, it's an interesting beginning for this morning, but it comes on the heels of what we read last week. Last week it tells us in verse 37 that the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes came to Jesus and asked him to depart from them. Now you go to verse 40 in today's text, it says, "So it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him. They were all waiting for him." It's interesting to me that Jesus leaves on one side of the lake, leaves people who don't want him there, and he goes and finds people who do. Isn't that interesting that Jesus operates that way? He leaves those who don't want him alone and goes to find people who do want him. And we know that Jesus is sovereign over the entire universe. He can do and say what he wants, and he oftentimes does. Jesus can go wherever he pleases, but he only stays where he's welcome. And we're going to find that as he's on this side of the lake, they're going to have their diseases healed. They're going to have their sins forgiven. They're going to have their dead raised back to life. God knows what's happening on the other side of the lake. For the people who rejected him, can't imagine that they're seeing their dead come back to life. Can't imagine that they're living disease-free. I can't imagine that they're having their sins forgiven, because if God's not there, how would it happen? And so here you have this whole group of people who are welcoming Jesus into their midst, and they become the beneficiaries of such a presence. And God is just waiting for those who would receive him with open arms, and those who do will find that there are so much to gain from having Jesus in their life. He has so much to offer. And really, the only ones who will ever know what he has to offer are those who will refrain from kicking him out The people on the other side of the lake saw none of this. They didn't want him, and so they got what they wanted, which I guess was nothing. Let's just remain status quo. We don't want Jesus to rock the boat. And so he leaves, and with him goes all of the blessings that are inherent to living in the presence of God. In verse 41, it says, "Now, behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue," which is a pretty big deal. Most towns and cities had their own synagogues. Synagogue is just kind of like a church, and you can kind of think of it that way. I mean, every town's got a church. Most towns have several. All it took for there to be a synagogue, a place of instruction and worship in the Judo, you know, in the Jewish realm, was, I think, 10 Jewish men. And so it didn't take much to start up a synagogue, just like it doesn't take much to start up a church. Now, any old Joe can start up his own church, which, you know, makes our own incorporation seem a little less, you know, wonderful. But yeah, if I can start a church, then any old Joe can start a church. So, you know, suffice it to say, this man was now the one who would preside over the things of that particular church or synagogue, right, for the Jews. And so he was the ruler of these people, and that put him in charge. And it says that he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. Now, before we go any further, this is a fairly unconventional sort of approach that any religious leader in the upper echelon of Jewish society would actually take. I mean, this is undignified for a man of his stature. He's a ruler of the synagogue, and yet we see him coming and begging before this itinerant carpenter, preacher, teacher, this rabbi. Not only that, but he's admitting his need. Now, I can't speak for all leaders, but I will speak for myself when I say that it's oftentimes leaders who are the last to admit weakness and need. Why? Because I'm supposed to be the one who has it all together. I'm supposed to be the bastion of strength if there ever was such a thing in a church. I'm supposed to be the one to whom people look for guidance and counsel and advice. If my life is falling apart, if I can't hold it together, what do I have to offer you? And so oftentimes, and I won't speak of myself here anymore, I'll speak on broad terms. Oftentimes it seems to be that leaders are the most apt at pretending to have it together when indeed they really don't. And we see this oftentimes in the news where you've got somebody who was just this awesome, you know, preacher, teacher, some bigwig of a church somewhere, and they're holding it together, and you'd think that they were wonderful until all of a sudden some really bad news begins to leak. And you find out that this individual didn't have it all together. They were just making like they did. See, we're people too. Pastors, preachers, teachers, like Billy Graham, ask him, "Billy, you a sinner?" What would he say? "Yes, I'm a sinner. Are you weak?" "Absolutely, I'm weak." The Apostle Paul wasn't afraid to admit it. He goes, "I'm weak. God keeps me weak. When I'm weak, he's strong. Therefore, I'd rather boast in my infirmities." Let's not talk about how awesome I am. Let's talk about how much I suck. I'm not that good. I'm designated an apostle, but boy, do I feel unfit for the task at times. So I would say that if a man is going to be in a position of leadership, he needs to be well aware of the fact that being in that position doesn't automatically grant you superhuman status. Still weak, just as anyone else is. Still frail, just as anyone else is. And Jairus is finding that out real quickly here. If he didn't know it before, he does now. His life is coming unraveled. Why? Well, verse 42 tells us that it's because he had an only daughter, one child, who was about 12 years of age, and she was dying. That'll unravel you. There are certain things in life that'll bring you to your knees. Kidney stones is one. Death of a child is another. There's more. You have your own. God knows how to bring you to your knees. You go, "Oh, he has." "Oh, has he?" So you've been in Jairus' shoes, have you? well, maybe not that to my knees, but I mean, I've had hard times. Yeah, we've all had hard times. I'm talking about you are at your end. You're losing your mind. This is unreversible chaos and pain that has just found its way into my private life. My only daughter is dying. I don't know that we can imagine that. I mean, you know, sometimes I think when I approach a passage like this, it's like, so few of us in this room even have kids. So to some extent, and this isn't to serve as a critique of you, childless folk, but you have no idea what Jairus is going through right here. This is his only child. She's 12 years old, which to us may seem young, but to him she was on the verge of womanhood. You remember in their society that this was the age at which he would start to arrange her marriage. She at any point now in the coming years could end up leaving his home and branching out into a family of her own. He has high expectations and hopes for this one beloved child of his, and she's dying. Doesn't say she's sick. She's not sick. She's dying. This is beyond sickness. He's losing her. This man's life is wrapped up in his progeny. This is his next generation. This is all he's got, and it ends now. And he comes to Jesus to beg, because that's all he's got. Yeah, he's a leader. Yeah, he's been appointed ruler. Yeah, he's got some respect and some status and all the rest, but he counts it all as loss because he's got nothing left if he loses his daughter. And so here comes this Jewish ruler who is connected to the greater Jewish ruling class, who has collectively rejected this carpenter, preacher, rabbi. And yet he is so outside of himself that he approaches this rejectable rabbi and falls at his feet to beg. This rabbi who everyone else in his own class despises, this man shows the humility to come and beg for his help. Listen, when the chips are down, you know where to go, don't you? And it's funny, too, because there are people out there who would rather have nothing to do with Jesus until God brings them to their knees. And sometimes I think it's God bringing you to your knees that is what it's going to take for you to actually humbly come to Jesus. So God lets lives unravel. He lets you get real far in. He lets you feel extreme pain. He brings you to the brink of disaster, allows you to peer over the edge. Why? Keep you from falling over, because if you keep walking the way you're walking, you're going to just deliberately take a real hard face plant. And Jesus brings Jairus to his knees. It says, but as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now these are strong words to indicate that there are masses of people. You ever been caught up in masses of people? It's insane. You know, you go and watch, like, I don't know, some big event down in the cities. I remember when the Chicago Bulls won their first championship, I think in 1991. I was in high school, but I went to Chicago, stay at my grandparents for a few weeks. And if I'm not mistaken, the Bulls won in L.A. So they won on the road. But when they came back, there was a huge rally in Grant Park. That's the big, like, Central Park. And I think there was 1 million people there. I don't know how you count 1 million people, but they estimated about 1 million people there. And the whole team was up on stage, you know, Michael Jordan and Scottie Pippen and all them guys. And so everybody was there. All of Chicago was there to watch. All of, you know, come and welcome them home. Thank you for the trophy. Talk about multitudes. I mean, you get stuck in a crowd like that, it's just like you don't even have to walk. They just kind of like you levitate and you go with the mass. Like it's just your one conglomerate moving, you know, mob of people. You ever been at a concert and been up front and just... Man, that's happened to me. I got the shirt literally ripped off my back. I mean, I was just like climbing on top of people to get out. I just climbed human bodies got on top, and then ran. Right? Like, pull me out of here. And so here's Jesus being thronged by the multitudes. They're pressing in. I bet it's kind of like, if you're claustrophobic, you want to stay away from Jesus. Okay? His disciples are getting pressed. Jesus is getting pressed. There's a part in Scripture I remember going through it, I think in the book of Mark, where it says that they couldn't even eat. They were getting pressed so hard. It's like they couldn't, you know, they're so jam-packed in there, they can't even get their hand up there to get the food to their mouth. It's just like piles. And Jesus here has multitudes around him. And Jairus is saying, please help me, let's go. And so they're making their way there, but look at verse 43. It says that a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by many or by any, came from behind and interrupted the whole thing. I have no idea what's in Jairus' head right now, okay? But if I'm him, I'm not happy with her. You know what I mean? For many reasons. One, that woman shouldn't even be there, okay? She's got a flow of blood, some kind of hemorrhaging, okay? It's got to be unique to the female gender. I'm thinking it's some reproductive kind of like something gone wrong. She's been bleeding for 12 years. She shouldn't even be among people. Not according to Jewish culture. She's ceremonially unclean. She can't be touched, nor can she touch. She shouldn't be there. Secondly, she's kind of at a disadvantage simply because of her gender. You woman? Women were on par with dogs. Sorry, gals. Okay? In fact, Jesus has... Some people say that Christianity is so oppressive toward women. It's like, no, no, no. Jesus has done everything to liberate women from the oppression of religion. That's what he did. Their religion taught this. Their religion sort of brought them to a place of believing less about women than was true. And Jesus comes and says, no, no. Women are of great value and worth. They're created in the image of God, equal to a man. Yeah, they're different in several ways, but not in worth. So, men, get over yourself. But there she is, stuck in a society that demeans women. And so if I'm Jairus, I'm going, who are you? You shouldn't be here. You're interrupting. My daughter's dying. I need Jesus' help. I got here first. I'm not sharing. She runs up and she... You know what's interesting? She's had this problem for 12 years. She's had the problem for as many years as Jairus' daughter has been alive. She was a 12-year-old girl. This woman had a 12-year-old ailment. When Jairus' family was welcoming their only child into the world and rejoicing, this woman was somewhere else, succumbing to the effects of a condition that would plague her for the entire duration of Jairus' daughter's life. See, what's interesting, and I say this, because of this idea that our lives will unravel and, you know, kind of go from good to bad to worse to death. Some people's lives ravel a little more quickly than others. They don't all unravel at the same rate. And what I mean by that is Jairus and his daughter were just, I'm sure, fine and dandy until recently. And it wasn't until her 12th year that something took a turn. We don't know what the disease was or what she's dying from. But we know what happened in her 12th year, and suddenly things go really bad and unravel very quickly. Yet for this woman who's been hemorrhaging for the last 12 years, she's been unraveling for over a decade. I mean, the effects of that disease, she's been suffering from the cumulative effects of constant bleeding for the last 12 years. There are all kinds of implications for that, physically, mentally, socially. I mean, physically, if you're bleeding constantly, you're going to experience fatigue. I'm sure she dealt with chronic sickliness. I'm sure her immune system was less than par. Weakness, just weak. Mentally, no doubt she would have been frustrated with it. Probably despairing, hopeless and helpless because she had spent all of her money trying to find a cure and everyone failed her. Financially, she's impoverished. She's exhausted all of her account. Socially, she's unclean, as I said before. In Leviticus 15, it tells us that a woman in her condition would have been unclean, which means she would have been untouched, which means she would have probably been unwed, which means she was probably unloved and unhugged and un-everything for over 10 years. Additionally, spiritually speaking, she's not saved. She's an unbeliever. So probably if you would have asked her, what's the worst thing about your condition? She would have said, well, the financial straits I'm in, or the fatigue I feel all the time, or the social embarrassment, or the alienation and isolation I feel from human contact. But you know what the real problem was? You know what her biggest problem was? It wasn't the hemorrhage. It was the status of her soul. And it's funny because, you know, you look at a picture like this, you know, if you just look at the account and you get a profile of this woman, you just kind of get the idea that she's some old woman, kind of like helpless and sort of pathetic and kind of like, you know, like a nice grandma type. If you're me, I don't know, I think in pictorial imagery. I just think of this little old woman coming to Jesus and then getting healed. She's a wicked reprobate. That's what she is. She's alienated from God. She's doomed to hell. That's her condition. She's an enemy of the Almighty. You know why? Because the Bible says everyone is until they're saved by Christ. So she's not innocent. That's the problem. She's guilty before God of sin. What sin? We don't know, and it doesn't matter. She's got a sinful nature. She's related to Adam and Eve. She's doomed like we are. And so she comes along seeking help, and she's desperate enough to reach through the crowd and just touch the hem of his garment, and she gets the help that she wants. Look at verse 44. So she come from behind, touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Immediately. There's no gradual for her anymore. Like, it gradually got worse and worse and worse over the course of 12 years to get to the point where she's at. But it's not like once Jesus came into her life and healed her that she had to reverse the effects and spend the next 12 years, like, undoing it all. It happened immediately. That's how you know Jesus Christ has done a miracle. It's immediate. It's thorough. Some people just like to tag a miracle onto anything that happens in their life. Like, man, you know, I was really sick and I had a job interview and, like, I got up that morning for my job interview and all I had was a sore throat. Like, my nose was cleared up. It was a miracle. No, if it was a miracle, you wouldn't have a sore throat either. It would be full and complete. And let's not downgrade the miraculous to the natural. If it's a miracle, it's insane and miraculous. Immediately, her flow of blood stopped. There was no ambiguity for her, like, well, was it because I touched Jesus' garment, or did it just, like, end? I don't know, like, maybe it was just, like, I don't know. And she knew why. She knew it was because she had made contact with the Almighty. Everything negative in her life then was undone, physically, mentally, socially. But there's still one thing that's unfinished, isn't there? She still ain't born again. She's still spiritually depraved. She's still alienated from God. And this is Jesus' greatest concern. Yeah, so, okay, she just got healed, but Jesus ain't going to let it end there. So verse 45, Jesus says, "Who touched me?" Do you think he knows the answer to that question? Okay. In case you're not sure, let me remind you that Jesus is sovereign. Jesus knows what people are thinking. Jesus knows, like, you know, everything. So does he know the answer to that question? Okay, does the guy who knows everything about everyone know the answer to the question, who was it that touched me? Of course he does. Why is he asking it? It's a rhetorical question. Why would he ask who touched me if he already knows? It's the same reason that God would ask Adam, where are you, when God knows where Adam is. You know, Adam just done something wrong and he's trying to hide behind a tree. He's all naked with fig leaves, you know, and he's probably hiding behind some pathetic little skinny tree and couldn't he like, ooh, you know, like he's not going to find. Just, you know, that's how children are when they get in trouble. Like, you know, they got their hand in the cookie jar. It's like, what are you doing? Nothing. No, seriously, what are you doing? Are you eating cookies? Uh-uh. And you got chocolate. You know, it's like, were you eating cookies? Yeah, Dad, don't you know the answer to that question? There's enough evidence to know, right? And I'm asking because they need to confess. They need to hear themselves say it. Adam needs to step out from behind the tree that he's trying to hide and stand before God in all of his guilt. This woman, who touched me? Why is he saying it? Because she needs to step forward and stand exposed before Christ and everybody else in all of her guilt. Guilt. She's guilty. Nobody just healed her. Doesn't matter. She's still guilty. Jesus wants the recipient of his help to step forward in faith. Let me say that again. Because I'm talking about you. Jesus wants the recipient of his help to step forward in faith. See, she just got Jesus' help, but now she needs to step forward, and this will be an act of faith on her behalf, believe you me. It's a huge risk that she's going to take by coming forward and coming clean. She could be killed. She could be killed. As many as were the differences between her and Jairus, I mean, and there were a lot of differences between her and Jairus, right? Man, woman, rich, poor. Jairus is respected. She's been rejected. He was a leader. She's an outcast. He's clean. She's unclean. Jairus has a 12-year-old daughter, loved and cherished. She has a 12-year-old disease. There's many differences, but the two of them had this in common. Both Jairus and this hemorrhaging woman, each had a lot to lose. And because they had a lot to lose, they took great risk in coming to Jesus. He might lose his status, his position, his respect, his dignity by coming and begging before this carpenter. She could lose her life by working her way through the crowd to touch the edge of his garment. And this is something that everyone who ever comes to Christ in all of human history have in common. It's a great risk. You say, oh, I'm a Christian. I've come to Christ. Oh, really? What risk did you take? Because I dare say if there was no risk involved in your conversion, then you may have got a hold of the wrong Jesus. He's risky. Following him is absolutely risky. The right Jesus knew that it was risky. And he also knew that that risk would cause a lot of people to push him away in fear rather than coming to him in faith. That's why he warned us, unless you forsake all, you can't do this. Be brave, let's go. Step forward. If we shirk back in a self-protective measure, like this woman would have been tempted to do, then Jesus may help you, but I can't guarantee that he'll ever save you. And there's a lot of people that approach Jesus today on a very comfortable level. They want his help, and he'll give you the help that you want. And then you go away unsaved, because to get saved, to step forward in faith, is too much of a risk. Jesus says in verse 46, somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me. That's an interesting phrase, you know? Ministry drained him. Power went out from him. Every good thing that Jesus ever did cost him personally. Okay? It's not like he's just out there, you know, sprinkling all kinds of magic dust on everything and making it, you know, to no expense of his own. This exhausted him. You know, this is the only place in the Bible where we see him healing somebody and then making that statement. Power went out from me. But I think that every time he healed somebody, every time he raised somebody from the dead, every time he did anything according to who he was, I think power went out from him and he drained himself of his own resources. I think that it was this gas tank going constantly depleting until pretty soon at the end he's running on fumes and burns those fumes with the statement, "It is finished." He just screams and then he's done. It was an empty tank when Jesus ran his course. Power went out from him. He says, "I know it. Power went out from me." Verse 47 says, "Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling." She's terrified. Make no mistake. Now listen, I can't remember the last time I was so frightened that I was physically shaking and trembling. So this is intense, okay? If you have a point in your life where you can remember shaking, you're close. She comes and she's trembling and she falls down before him. We don't know why. Maybe she just collapsed in fear and weakness. And she declared to him, and in the presence of all the people, that's important, in front of everybody, that the reason she had touched him and how she was immediately healed. This is a picture of judgment, by the way. Just a little snapshot of judgment. All of us are going to come to Christ in this life and be condemned by the world for it. See, because she's got Jesus there who's judging her. Right? She's guilty. She's just been healed, but she's still spiritually guilty before God. And she comes to Christ, and this is a picture of judgment, but Jesus isn't the only one who's judging her. She's got this jury. She's surrounded by all of these Jewish men and women just all looking at her going, "She's that woman who's been bleeding. She's that woman who hasn't been to church forever. She's that woman who can't come into the assembly because she's unclean. This is that woman." And they're all judging her. And it says that she declared to him in the presence of all the people, she's being judged by two parties, Jesus and the world. And I tell you that you will come to Christ in this life and you'll be condemned by the world for it, or you'll find favor in the eyes of the bystanders in this life and be condemned by Christ in the next. One or the other. Someone's going to find you guilty and someone will accept you. It's either the world or Jesus, and you get to pick. And if Jesus has accepted you, I guarantee the world has condemned you. They have things to say about you, Christian. And I'll tell you that what keeps most people from demonstrating the saving faith that God requires, what keeps most people from going that far, is either a controlling desire to gain the applause of other people or to avoid the ridicule of those people. Because we know that if we come to Christ in faith, that we're going to lose a lot of people's respect. And we know that if we come to Christ in faith, we're going to garner the mockery of the world. You get to choose. Do you understand that? If friends are way too important to you, then those friendships that you're so worried about, what people are going to think of you, that's going to keep you from saving faith. And on your real judgment day, you're going to look back on life and go, "What a ridiculous thing that I compromised for. I cared way too much what people thought and not at all enough of what God thought." And stepping forward, regardless of the people's opinion, she demonstrates faith in Christ. And so that's why Jesus says to her in verse 48, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." She demonstrates faith, and Jesus indicates that. He also calls her daughter. This is the only place in all of Scripture where Jesus calls anyone daughter. Interesting for a couple of reasons. One, he's calling her daughter right in front of Jairus, whose mind is saturated with concerns for his own daughter. Jesus just saves this woman and says, "Daughter." And Jairus is going, "Daughter, my daughter. Will Jesus save my daughter?" And I don't want to read too far into this, but I'm wondering if this spoke a little hope into him. You know, like he saw what Jesus was able to do for this woman who he calls daughter and is now thinking, if he can do it for her, perhaps he can do it for mine. Sometimes Jesus does work in somebody else's life and it kind of speaks comfort into your own. You know what I mean? You see what God does or is able to do in someone else's life, and it gives you hope for yourself. It's also significant that he calls her daughter because now she's a child of God, literally. God just called her daughter. It's his child. She's demonstrated the faith to be saved. This is a wonderful account of salvation. See, she got healed of her hemorrhaging, which kind of brought peace to her life in the area of social relationships and perhaps financial stability and of physical pain and frustration and mental anxiety. But what about her spiritual condition? Well, Jesus says, I'm going to deal with that. So who touched me? You? And then she comes and confesses her sin. And Jesus goes, your faith has made you well. You'll be in heaven. You've been forgiven. You're my daughter. And Jesus heals a lot of people without faith. And Jesus helps a lot of people without faith. But he never saves anyone without faith. He can heal you. He can help you in all kinds of ways. But he hasn't saved you until you demonstrate faith. In verse 49, it says that while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter's dead. Don't trouble the teacher. So if in verse 48, when Jesus called her daughter, if indeed that spoke any hope or reassurance into the heart of Jairus, it was just crushed by the news of this unsympathetic messenger who comes along and says, don't bother, she's dead. This is devastating. And again, I wish I was a better storyteller than I am so that through my storytelling abilities, I could convey to you the reality of the situation, the emotional intensity of what was happening here. Again, those of us, any of you without children, you're clueless. You just don't know. You say, well, you know, if my parent died, it's different. I'm telling you it's different. Your own child is way different than your parent. It's even different than your spouse. It's just different. I'm not saying better or worse. I'm saying different. And he just got news that his only daughter is dead. And he wasn't there to share the last moments of her life with her. And there's something significant about that, because I'll tell you, if I was in his shoes, I would have wanted to have been there to hold her as she breathed her last. And make sure that she hears me say, I love you, before she passes on. He missed it. Compounding the issue is the fact that he's not there right now to comfort his wife, who's probably there holding the dead kid. I'm not there to comfort her. I'm not there to be with my daughter as she passes into this scary unknown. I wasn't there to hold her hand. I'm not there to kiss her forehead. And I wonder about that sometimes. Like, sometimes I think if I'm in that position and they're already gone, I don't want the cops there. I don't want anyone there. I'm just going to sit there and hold a dead body and cry. That's all. I'm going to stay there for days. And if they stink, then maybe I'll let go. But I don't care. And I watch these things. Me and my wife, we torture ourselves by watching stuff like Dateline. You ever watch that? It's just bad. You watch Dateline and then you go to sleep and try to have good dreams. I watched that and I'm like, you know, there was one on, we just watched it recently, where there was this woman whose daughter had been kidnapped and murdered, and they found the body in the woods. And then they, of course, the police crime tape all around, and she couldn't get in there. They wouldn't let her in. And I'm like, I'd probably get arrested. I would go in. And if anyone tried to stop me, they wouldn't. Because I'm going to go in there and I'm going to see my child. And, you know, if that ever was the case, you'd have to hold me down for sure. Well, Jairus is in those shoes. This is the case for him. His daughter's gone and he wasn't there. In verse 50, Jesus, listen to me. In verse 50, Jesus, never to leave someone wallow too long in despair. Never to leave one of faith languish forever in this kind of deep emotional turmoil, turns to him and says, "Don't be afraid. Just believe, and she'll be made well." I try to think of what might have been happening in Jairus' head. "Please come with me. I know you have the ability to heal her. Okay, you will? Okay, we're on our way." And then this woman comes and interrupts everything, and he's trying to keep himself from choking her to death. "Okay, she's healed. Quick, let's go." "What? She's dead? Oh my God." And then Jesus is like, "No, she'll be made well." And he's like, "What? What?" And it's just this up and down and back and forth stretching of his own capacity to believe. Like, seriously? She's okay. She's not okay. We're going there. We're not going there. The train has been held up. She's dead. What? She's going to live? I mean, can you believe this? Do you have faith? Can you wrap your mind around this? I mean, Jesus says, "Don't be afraid." Why? Because he was afraid. There's panic there. That's obvious. The situation just went from bad to worse. He's further unraveled than he was at the beginning, if that's even possible. And Jesus says, "Just believe. Only believe." The sense in which Jesus is telling Jairus to only believe is this. You believed up until now, don't stop believing. You've believed this far, don't stop now just because she died. Don't let a silly thing like death stop you or discontinue in you the faith that you've had up until this point. Keep believing. You've been doing good. You've believed. You came to get me. That's an indication of faith. You believed that I was able to heal, and you humbled yourself to the point that you as a Jewish leader would beg me. Okay, you've got it going. Now don't let this messenger, this naysayer, this guy who comes in, barges in and says, "No, she's dead, don't bother." Don't let him stop you from bothering me. Take me to your house. She'll live. This is a very intense situation. I would love to have been there. I would love to have seen this, but how God-awful it would be if God actually allowed me to experience this just for the sake of seeing what it was like. I don't want to go there. You want to go there? You want to be brought to your end like Jairus just to see what it was like? I mean, I'd like to watch it on video. That's what I mean. I'd like to hear about it. I'd like to, you know, if that happened to somebody, that'd be cool to hear about it. But what if it was you? What if Jesus put you through this? Let me ask you, what does it take for you to have saving faith? What has he or does he need to put you through to save your soul? Just believe. So in verse 51, they go. When it says he came to the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the girl. There's a funeral happening here, Jewish funeral. Look at verse 52, all wept and mourned for her. That's what they do at Jewish funerals. You know. First century Jewish funeral was probably about the opposite of what your 21st century American funeral looks like. You walk into a 21st century American funeral, and it's really quiet. It's rude to speak. That's why we talk in hushed tones. We quickly give our condolences and then move on. There's no, "Hey, how's the, you know, weather for you down there in western Wisconsin, you know? Boy, it's been, you know, Friday was hot, but then, you know, it's been a..." Save it. Now, in their culture, it was just the opposite. It was loud. The louder, the better. It was to express the grief. In fact, they would hire professional mourners. They would rip their clothes and scream and cry and wail and all of this kind of stuff. And here's what Jesus does. He stops the funeral. Okay? Look at verse 52. Everybody's weeping and mourning for her, but Jesus says, "Don't weep." Okay? I like to think that maybe Jesus walked in and went, "Stop it!" Like that. That's just me, but she's not dead. Listen, whether it's first century or 21st century, just imagine Jesus going into any funeral with those words. Especially it was your kid. Right? Especially if it was somebody in your family, somebody you loved. And then here comes this guy, and by the way, you don't know that he's God. He's disguised himself as a carpenter named Jesus, which is a common name in that day. So some dude, what's a common name today? John, David, some dude named Dave, right? You know him, he works, he's a roofer from Esco. And he walks into your family's funeral and goes, "Knock it off, she ain't dead." We can laugh all we want, but I'm telling you, if you were in those shoes, that ain't cool. Am I right? If it's me, I'm angry. It's a disrespect to the one I loved so much. And because I loved them so much, it necessitates hate for the one who is, well, perceivably attacking them. It's almost required, if you love someone, to hate those who attack. So at this point, I don't like what Jesus just did. I don't like him at all. But of course, he's not lying. He's not flippant. He's not drunk. You know, it's not like he just came from the bar. This guy just came from heaven. So when he says, "Stop it," you better stop it. If he says, "Quit crying about it," you should quit crying about it. If he says she ain't dead, she ain't dead. If he says she's sleeping, she's sleeping. And look at verse 53. Their reaction is understandable. They ridiculed him. Why? Because they knew that she was dead. They knew it. I love that Jesus says, "Don't weep." Let me paraphrase that phrase there. Don't weep. Here's the paraphrase. Don't react the way you naturally react to death. Stop reacting the way that comes natural to you. Well, how do you do that? You just stop. Stop crying about it. See, Jesus doesn't, nor has he ever, had the same regard for death that you and I do. God sees death totally different than me and you. Jesus calls it sleep here, rather than death. Now let's talk about sleep for just a moment, okay? Now I'm not saying go to sleep for a moment. I'm saying pay attention as I explain to you the reality of sleep. Sleep is peaceful, temporary respite. It's a necessary thing. Necessary. Sleep is an escape from the wearying assaults of being awake in a harsh, godless world. We need it. Sleep is recovery and recuperation. And Jesus goes, "That's what I mean when I say death. I mean death for the believer is peaceful and temporary. It's restful. It's necessary. It's the door through which you go to the next phase." Isaiah 57 is a wonderful passage. If you're ever struggling with the reality of loss, let yourself read the first several verses of Isaiah 57. If indeed the one that you're bereaving there is a believer. Because the Bible says that God works through death, as difficult as it is for us to understand, as a means by which he can remove a righteous person from the evils of this world. So don't worry about it. And Jesus here is about to demonstrate the fact that he has power even over death. So in verse 54, he put them all outside, which again, he's breaking up a funeral, and I don't know how hard that would have been to do, but Jesus removed everybody. You remember the time when he removed everybody from the temple? It took a whip. So I don't know if he's being aggressive or what. I'm thinking he's at least being verbally persuasive, if you know what I mean. I also would say that I don't think Jesus had a problem pushing people. I say that because he doesn't have a problem pushing me. Dude pushes me all over the place. I mean, so he puts them all outside, and then he takes the girl by the hand, and he called, saying, "Little girl, arise." And then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. Now you remember, Jairus is there. So he walks in and he sees his spiritless daughter dead, this empty shell of a body. He sees the corpse of what was once this loving, vibrant, beautiful daughter of his. But now her spirit returns, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished. The word astonished means that they were out of their minds. They were out of their minds. But he charged them. I mean, they unraveled. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Jesus makes everybody leave. They're scoffing at him, ridiculing him, and he makes them all leave. That's interesting. Jesus doesn't stop them from scoffing. He just removes them. He doesn't stop the scoffing. He just removes the scoffers. And then it says at the very end there, I mean, he brings her back to life. This is insane, right? It says that they were out of their minds. You would be too. And I just wish that we could take the time to let ourselves absorb the gravity of what's being said here. Like, somebody was dead. Somebody like that close to you was dead. They were on the slab. Jesus, this mysterious man from Galilee, comes in and says, "Knock it off." He breaks up the funeral and then looks at the casket and says, "Come on, get up. You want something to eat?" And she gets up and she starts eating food. This is a weird funeral. I mean, there's a little bit of joy, but I think it's primarily panic. Like, what? What? They're out of their minds. Well, Jesus, it's nothing new to him. He's seen it before. Death has never been that big of a deal for him. And then he tells them not to tell anybody what happened. Like, yeah, sure, I won't. The Bible says that word of this account spread all over the land, if I'm not mistaken. But, you know, that's what happens. But Jesus is charging them, it's a strong word, charging them to not tell anybody what had happened. But it doesn't tell us why. But we do know that he had his reasons. If he's telling you not to say anything, he has his reasons. And I don't know what they were, but I will tell you this. One thing is certain. They didn't need to say anything. They didn't need anything to be said. Why? Well, because God had already decided that three men by the name of Matthew, Mark, and Luke would eventually write about this event and have the account published three times over in what would become the most widely distributed book in human history. God didn't need the folks to do it. God already had plans to put it in what we call the Bible. I think that the Bible has done a fine job of spreading the news. Thank you, Mom and Dad. And not just the account of their daughter specifically, but we have for us recorded on the pages of Scripture all of the deep theological realities of the bodily resurrection that all of us as believers will face. So the Bible presents us a very robust picture of what this account merely shows us. Here we see a girl being raised from the dead, but the Bible describes that you and I will also one day experience the very same thing that this 12-year-old did. Did you know that? Like, when you read this account of a 12-year-old girl being pulled out of the grip of death, you have to understand that one day that'll be you. One day you will hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Wake up now." and you will feel the touch of his hand on yours, pulling you out of death. And your spirit, just like hers, will return to your body in whatever condition it's in, depending on how long you've been dead at that point. Perhaps it will be rotten. Perhaps you'll be dirt. Perhaps you're ashes. Perhaps you were eaten by a shark. I don't know what you are. However you died, your spirit will reunite with your body, and you will live again in a body. A real physical, you will have mass. You will live, your feet will touch ground again. You'll walk, you'll eat, you'll do stuff. This is us. The Bible tells us that those who have faith in Christ, though they die, they will live. The resurrection to me is such a comfort. Over breakfast this weekend, we were talking a little bit about the realities of what we have ahead of us as believers. I love talking about it. Like, our whole discussion at breakfast just ended up revolving around the book of Revelation. You know, like, what we have to look forward to. And I went away from that conversation going, was that healthy? Like, are you supposed to, like, just talk about Revelation all day? But how can we not be excited about our future? And yet what we do as humans is we just like, oh, we're going to die, and oh, I'm getting old, and oh, no, you know, like, in PLL. That's not the end. Jesus calls it sleep. How can you not look forward to a nap? Are you not tired? Well, get tired already. Start fighting against sin and weary yourselves in this life for the righteous cause of Christ. Get tired so that death, aka the nap, the great nap, is a little more appealing. But how dare us as Christians who supposedly believe in the resurrection fear all our lives this death that Jesus came to die in order to release us from the fear of? What a disservice to our Lord. He gave his life that we might be freed from the fear of death. And yet, so what do we do? Well, I'm scared of dying. Stop it. Let me ruin your own personal little funeral that you have for yourself. Stop it. Get over yourself. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in what he's done. Know that it's sleep and you will live. Don't get wrapped up in the temporal things of this life, death. Allow the eternal reality of living in the presence of Jesus and the absence of all things sinful to energize you for the work he set before you while you live. I can say after 14 years of Bible study that I'm more excited now about the resurrection and the reality of my future than at any point ever. Maybe it's because I'm this much closer to death. Maybe it's because I'm this much more wearied by living in a sinful world and struggling with my own weaknesses. Or maybe it's because I've had that much time to study the realities of what Scripture tells me and be indoctrinated with the truth. Or maybe it's a combination of all three. All I can say is this: never let yourself forget of the reality that we will resurrect, because that is the triumphal moment of our existence. That is the pinnacle of Christ's time on earth, was the point where he came out of the grave with a new body and went, I'm back. Never to die again. The Bible says that he is the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning he's the first one to ever have died and then been resurrected, never to die again. Because the tragic end to the story of this girl's life is she'll die again. She dies a second time. Okay? Her resurrection was a picture, but not the real resurrection. Her resurrection is yet to come. This was just a temporary thing. She died again. Don't know when. She resurrected as a 12-year-old. Maybe she died as a 13-year-old. I don't know. Maybe she lived to be 113. We don't know. But she did die again. Jesus resurrected, the only of his kind, to never die again. And the Bible says he's the first fruits, which means that when you resurrect, you will never die again, which means you will live for eternity. Man, what can we do with eternity? I love thinking about eternity. I love thinking about landscaping within the scope of eternity. Like I tell you guys, I'm going to plant redwood trees in my yard. Because I know I got at least 2,000-3,000 years. And what's 2,000-3,000 years in eternity? I'm thinking long term. And if I plant redwood trees on the back nine, that's going to look really good. Because if I put this here, eternity. And you'll never die again. And you'll be in a glorified body. And you'll be in the presence of Christ. Just like she was. And what's the first thing that they do together when she comes back to life? They eat. And you know what's going to happen when you and I die? We go before Christ, and then it says that we're going to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, which means it's our own wedding feast. Like, we're the guest of honor. We're the bride. So we're at the head of the table with Jesus, and we're eating. And I don't know what it is. I'm just guessing it's good. Whoever they got catering that thing is just... Right? Like, I don't know if it's angels or if it's God himself, but like, it's going to be seriously good. Like, no seven-layer jello. It's going to be good. Romans 8, verse 2 says, "The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And we had two parallel accounts here. We see a woman being freed from the law of sin. Jesus heals her and then forgives her of her iniquities. And then the law of death, and this girl died, and Jesus reverses those laws. Laws, these are binding laws. And Jesus reverses them through his own work to his own depletion of resource. And they were astonished. Guys, let me ask you, what astonishes you? What unravels you? Is it the work of sin in your life? Or is it the work of Christ?